Well, church, we just heard the entirety of Hebrews chapter 3. And during this Advent season, what we're doing at Charter Oak is we're working through various portions of the book of Hebrews as a way of learning and exploring a little bit more of who Jesus is in preparation for his coming. Now, I'm going to encourage all of you, if you can, to during this sermon, perhaps to grab the Bible that's located in your pews, or even to pull up on your phone if you want, Hebrews chapter 3. These sermons are ones that are that work through the text fairly closely, and so it will be quite helpful if you want to be able to have at least the chapter in front of you to be able to kind of refer to it. Feel free to pull it up in your Bibles. Hebrews towards the end of the New Testament. Even if you just want to put your finger there or put something, just kind of bookmark it so that you can go back to it a little bit as we're working through this text today in this morning. But as you're finding that passage, Hebrews chapter 3, I do have a question for you. Have any of you ever heard of or participated in a debate whether somebody from the past is better or greater than a person from the present? Here's what I mean. As a sports fan, we have these debates all the time, right? If you're a sports fan, you've probably heard or had these debates as well. Is somebody from a previous era greater than somebody who plays the sport now? So for example, right, when it comes to basketball, sometimes people ask, who's greater, Michael Jordan or LeBron James, right? Or golf, Arnold Palmer or Tiger Woods? Or those of you who are Steeler fans, is it Terry Bradshaw or Ben Roethlisberger? Who's the better quarterback, right? Now, these are fun little debates, especially for me as the sports fan, albeit they're a little meaningless in the grand scheme of things, but they're still fun to have, right? But they can be challenging to actually come up with an opinion. You know why? Because when we're doing these debates, we're trying to take a look at a person's accomplishments and statistics from a previous era and trying to put those right alongside somebody's accomplishments and statistics from a current era and trying to line those up and determine, well, who is greater. It can be challenging because we're looking at different eras. Well, here we are in the second week of Advent, continuing to our series called He Is, and we're looking, as I said, at the characteristics of Jesus that comes to us through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, if you couldn't tell just when I was reading, Hebrews is a very theologically dense book. We don't know who wrote it, even though we got some guesses, but the one thing we do know is that Hebrews was written by a Jewish author for a Jewish audience. In our passage that we just read moments ago, Hebrews makes the claim that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus, someone who just lived, Jesus rose from the dead almost 30 years before Hebrews was written, he's making the claim, greater than Moses, who lived almost 2,500 years ago. This debate between these two amazing figures, who is greater? And Hebrews quite simply makes the claim in chapter 3, verse 3, that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Jesus is greater. Okay, now how can Hebrews make this claim, right? If you were to put all of Moses' accomplishments in one category and Jesus' accomplishments in another category, how can you declare that Jesus is clearly greater? Well, one of the first things that you have to do is you have to find a common category. If you're going to compare two different things, they have to have some kind of a common category in order to make the case that one is greater than the other. It'd be very difficult, for example, to claim that Ben Roethlisberger is a greater athlete than Sidney Crosby because they play totally different sports. So you have to find some kind of a common denominator in order to make a comparison. Well, what's that common denominator between Jesus and Moses? What they share in common is that they are both considered prophets. Now, what is a prophet? A working definition of a prophet is this. A prophet is someone whom God has called to declare God's word. If you are someone whom God has called to declare God's word to his people, then that means you are functioning as a prophet. You are declaring something that God has said to a group of people whom God wants those persons to hear his word. Now, it's interesting, if we're going to go kind of deep into this definition, if we were to read passages from Deuteronomy, there's passages throughout the book of Deuteronomy that explain how you know someone really is a prophet. So in order to know that someone really is a prophet, that what that prophet has spoken actually has to come to pass. It actually has to come true. If somebody makes a claim that God's going to do something and then God doesn't do it, Deuteronomy says that means this person is a false prophet. Now, when we're talking about this guy named Moses and we're saying that Moses is a prophet, some of you might be sitting there and you're thinking, you know, I've heard about Moses. I know his name. I really don't know anything about him. Who is this guy, right? So maybe you've heard of him, but that's about it. As I mentioned earlier, Moses lived almost 2,500 years before Jesus did. And at the time Moses was born, the Jewish people were living as slaves in the nation of Egypt. So Moses was born into a time when the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. And what happens, and why we know who Moses is that God responds to the prayers of the Israelites by raising up a leader who is going to liberate them and lead them out of slavery. And that person was Moses. And so God raises up Moses, he leads them out of Egypt and then into the wilderness in order to eventually come to the promised land. No, they couldn't, they weren't able to hop on an airplane. They had to walk all the way through the wilderness to get to the promised land. Along the way, the Israelites encounter an enormous amount of barriers and hindrances and struggles. And Moses, as a prophet, speaks God's word to the Israelites to reassure them, to comfort them, to lead them, to constantly remind them that God has got this. He reminds them that God is powerful by helping part the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk on dry land through this massive body of water. He reminds them that God can provide for them, and God provides bread from heaven called manna that the people are able to eat in the wilderness. Time and time again, Moses is the one leading the people to become the people of God. Moses is even the one whom God gives a first law, the law books of Israel, the Ten Commandments. Moses brings those to the people. Moses oversees the building of the tabernacle, which is the precursor to the temple. All of these things Moses oversees. And there are many places throughout the story of Moses in the Bible where Moses, as a prophet, delivers a word to the people. God follows through on that word, and Moses is validated and proven to be a true, honest prophet of God. And because of some of the unique and powerful roles that Moses has taken, many have sometimes said that he is the greatest of all of the prophets. And there's no doubt about it. He truly is an incredible, faithful man of God. Perhaps he is the greatest of those prophets of old. But Hebrews then comes along, acknowledging that Moses was truly a faithful prophet in all of God's house. It says that in verses 2 and again in verse 5. But then Hebrews comes along and he says, but actually, there is now someone who has done even greater things than these. There is one who is a greater prophet than even Moses. And his name is Jesus. Now, when you study the life of Jesus, you will come to, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that he's referred to as a prophet quite a bit. Many people recognize that Jesus is functioning as a prophet of God. And from our perspective, if we were to say, well, what's one of the things that Jesus declared was going to happen that then he did? Well, the greatest example of that is Jesus declared multiple times that he was going to be crucified, die, and 3 days later would arise from the dead. Now, you have to admit, that's a pretty impressive thing to pull off. I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life 3 days later. And Jesus pulls it off. But you might still be wondering, well, how can we still declare that Jesus' accomplishments, Jesus' prophetic announcements, are greater than Moses's? How do we compare parting the Red Sea with rising from the dead? It can kind of feel like we're comparing apples to oranges, right? How can we say that Jesus is greater than Moses, like Hebrews declares? This. Moses never claimed to be God or to do things that only God could do. And all of the various the accomplishments that we see between Moses and Jesus, the things that Moses did were never done with him claiming that he was God or claiming to do things that only God could do. Moses didn't give manna for the people to eat. God did that, and it fell from heaven. But Jesus himself multiplied the loaves for the people to eat. Moses didn't part the Red Sea on his own. He knew that it was God through him parting that Red Sea. Jesus himself walks on water and himself speaks to the storm to calm. Time and time again, Jesus does and says things that only God does and says. Things that are only reserved for God to say and do. Jesus comes along and does them. And as a result, Hebrews is able to say, no matter how you slice it, the things that Jesus is accomplishing as a prophet are greater than the things that Moses has accomplished, even though Moses is arguably one of the greatest of prophets. And specifically, Hebrews says, and starting in verse 5, he says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house. You notice, do you see the difference there? He says Moses is absolutely a phenomenal, faithful servant of God. But Jesus has been given a greater role. He's been given the authority of a son over that very house in which Moses is a servant. And so one of the main differences between the two is that Moses is a servant in God's house while Jesus is given authority as a son over God's house. Okay, we're going to stop for a second because we just used the phrase God's house a couple of times. What in the world does it mean when we say that God has a house? I am not saying that God owns some 3-bed, 1.5-bath colonial somewhere. That is not what we mean, brick and mortar house. In the Bible, whenever you use the word or see the word house, it is a metaphor for a community of people. It means the people of God. To be a part of God's house is to be a part of a household. Maybe perhaps that's a better word for it. The household of God. The people of God. Moses might very well be the greatest servant within that household, but Jesus is the one who has the authority over that household. Hebrews explains it in verse 3 when he says that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself, right? The builder of the community, the builder of the household, the builder of the people of God has greater honor than the actual household itself. Now, what's that all about? If you're a history buff, you probably know that George Washington is often considered one of the greatest U.S. presidents. For those of you who didn't know, he was the first president of the United States, just to get that out of the way. George Washington is often considered by historians and scholars as being one of the greatest of all of U.S. presidents. And one of the reasons is because when he was president, he was aware of the fact that every single decision that he made was setting a precedent for everything that came after him. He realized that every decision he made was contributing in some way to the building of this new nation. And therefore, every decision he made would have crazy consequences towards the formation and the development and the building of the nation in which he also resided. And so in a way, George Washington was the builder of this household, of this nation, while still being a member. Now, Moses was an incredible member of this household, of the house of God, the Israelite nation. But he wasn't the builder in the same way that Jesus is the builder of this household. Now, how is Jesus building and forming the household of God? Well, in verse 4, we're told that the builder of all things is God. And on Christmas, what do we celebrate? We celebrate the fact that God came down and was born as a baby in the person of Jesus. In other words, that Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God himself. And we see in other places in the New Testament, John chapter 1 primarily, where we are told that Jesus himself participated in the creation of the heavens and the earth. That Jesus was present, forming, and through him all things were created. So Moses, absolutely an incredible, faithful steward of God's house, but Jesus was a participant and active agent in the building of it all. So to review, if you're lost yet, don't worry. This is deep stuff. Hebrews 3 claims that Jesus is of greater worth and glory than Moses, that Jesus is the greatest of prophets, and for a whole lot of reasons. And then, if you're looking along and you're in the Bible, you'll see that suddenly the author of Hebrews just decides to quote some scripture from Psalm 95. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. He quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, to be specific. I'm not going to read Psalm 95 right now. But what Psalm 95 talks about is that the Israelites, when they were following and under the leadership of Moses, hardened their hearts and rebelled against him. So he's talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses. And then the author of Hebrews goes right into this reminder of a story in which even when people were following the greatest of prophets of old, Moses, people still rebelled against him. This story, by the way, that he's referring to, it's this tragic, almost frustrating story. If you've someone who haven't read this story in a long time, go back and read it. It comes in beginning of Numbers. And when you're reading that story for the first time, the people just start getting more and more frustrated and angry with Moses. And as a reader, you find yourself being like, no, what are you doing? Don't do it. And then they do it. What's going on in this story is that the Israelites have just escaped slavery. They've just left Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. They're on their way to the promised land of freedom and rest, and they're finally going to get where they want to go. But then they just start complaining and grumbling about the fact that they're in the wilderness. They start claiming, you know, we had it better off as slaves back in Egypt. I mean, yeah, sure, we're free out here in the wilderness, but man, it's hot out here. And they start complaining and grumbling, and they even try to elect somebody to be their new leader who's going to take them back to Egypt. And God is pulling his hair out, so frustrated that he's done all this work to liberate his people, and they just want to go back. They want to go back to Egypt. And so he, in his frustration, he casts judgment upon the people and tells them, look, because of this, you clearly don't want to be in the land of promise that I want to bring you to. And so he tells this generation that they're going to have to stay in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Why? Because the people hardened their hearts against God. They hardened their hearts against God's word that he gave them through Moses. And here's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at. When God spoke through Moses and he offered the people of Israel freedom and new life 2,500 years ago, they refused it. They complained about it. They hardened their hearts. They totally missed out on all it was that God had planned for them. All of the exciting new life that they could have in front of them. They said, no, thank you, hardened in their hearts and turned away. And Hebrews is saying, but guys, now there's somebody here who's even greater than Moses himself. So don't screw up like our ancestors did. Don't harden your hearts the same way that they did. Think about everything that they missed out on, everything that they exchanged because of the hardening of their hearts. Now someone who's even greater than Moses, Jesus, God himself, is here and with us among us. Don't reject the life that Jesus is offering us. The ancient Israelites doubted God's promise, turning away from Moses, but now a greater prophet than Moses is here. So do not doubt the promises that God is making through him. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, oh, Pastor Ben, I'd never do that. I would never harden my heart. Right? It's kind of like when somebody tells you not to do something, like no matter what happens, don't ever do this. And you think to yourself, I would never do that. And then the situation happens, right? You never know how you're going to react in the situation, right? You never know. So don't ever cast judgment, by the way, when somebody else screws up, because you just don't know what's going on in their lives. But nevertheless, when we often say, oh, keeps us from hardening our hearts. Encouraging one another protects you and others from our hearts being hardened. When was the last time you encouraged somebody? When was the last time you encouraged somebody not to give up even though they wanted to throw in the towel? When was the last time you encouraged someone to say, you can do this, even though all of the lies are telling you that you can't? When was the last time you encouraged someone to say that God loves you, whether you realize it or not? You are loved by God. You are forgiven by God. When was the last time you were encouraged by another person saying, you are indeed worthy and valuable and cared about and loved, and God has a plan for your life? Do not let go of that promise. The more we encourage one another, the more likely we will all stand firm to the end and enter God's promise of rest. But you know, sometimes trying to encourage one another while also trying to deal with all of the challenges in our own lives, it can feel a bit overwhelming, can't it? Right? Sometimes I'm like, I need to just encourage myself. How am I supposed to encourage everybody else around me too? How do we do it? How do we balance it all? How do we get through it? When I grew up, I grew up all through school playing in the concert band, okay? For those of you who care, I played the instrument called the baritone. And for those of you who don't care, don't worry about it. But what you need to know is this. I played in a concert band. Maybe you've been to a school putting on a symphony orchestra, or maybe you've been to a professional symphony or orchestra, whatever the case might be, whether it's fifth grade or whether it's professional, the same holds. What happens is at the beginning of every concert, all of us musicians, we're holding our instruments up to our lips, and the conductor walks out, and the conductor will, usually take a bow and then turn and raise his or her arms and begin to wave the arms, and the music begins to play, right? And what's going on is that conductor is keeping the time, keeping the tempo. They're paying attention to all of the different song, all parts of the song, the different music. And ultimately, that conductor leads those musicians into the creation of a beautiful song, right? Or if it was some of my middle school concerts, it was the beautiful attempt of a song, right? Now, imagine a band trying to play a song, but they have no conductor. What happens is people don't know where they are in the music. The percussion might come in a little bit early, which then throws off the woodwinds. And then the brass just start trying to fake their way through it. And then there's some person who plays the trumpet playing way too loud, no matter what, right? Suddenly, without the conductor, the music becomes just this big jumbled mess. The thing about being in a band like that, in a symphony or orchestra or concert band, is that you have to learn how to do two things at the same time. You have to be able to read the music in front of you while at the same time watching the conductor ahead of you. Both are necessary, or you're going to get lost in the song. You know, in the Christian life, the challenges that we are all dealing with and facing and trying to sort through in our own lives can sort of be like trying to keep our eyes on the music that we need to play. We've got to work through this music. We've got to exercise wisdom and discernment as to how we're going to get through this particular section. There's some difficult parts. There's some quiet parts, some fast parts, some slow parts. There are some parts where you don't play at all. And they're all challenging in their own unique way. But we can't only focus on the music. We can't only have our eyes zeroed in on the challenges of our lives right in front of us. We also have to keep our eyes on the conductor, which is Jesus. When you're young in your faith, sometimes it just feels like you can only see life's challenges. You're not able to really figure out how to keep your eyes on Jesus and on the struggles in front of you at the same time. But as you grow, as you take your next right step, as you take ownership of your faith, day after day, moment after moment, little by little, you grow and you begin to learn how you can look through life's challenges towards Jesus. You might have to adjust your music stand here and there. But you learn how to be able to keep your eyes on what's in front of you while at the same time looking out at the Prophet of Peace. Because if we don't do that, what happens is that life gets busy. And before you know it, there's worry and there's anxiety and there's fear and there's doubt. Before you know it, the deceitfulness of sin begins to creep in little by little, more and more, telling you, this isn't going to work. You're not going to get through it. You're going to mess up this song. Why are you even here to begin with? Why did you choose that instrument? And we begin to be deceived by sin. But when we learn how to see through the challenges and look towards the Prophet of Peace, Jesus, the challenges, well, they're not taken away, but we find ourselves able to fix our eyes on Jesus and we stay within the song no matter what. and we find true peace. At the end of the day, there's only one person who's going to lead us through. And as great as Moses is, it's not him. It's Jesus. Jesus was the one that Moses was pointing to all along. Moses, he's a lot like you and me. Moses is playing an instrument as well, keeping his eyes on Jesus. So what would it look like for you and I to begin looking at Jesus in your life? Because only Jesus can offer you true lasting peace, no matter what the circumstances around you. Because Jesus is the same baby born in a manger as the same one who hung on a cross. Yes, the world longs for peace, and maybe you too long for that peace as well. So may you today, may you put your faith in Jesus, the prophet of peace, reminding yourself that you too are a servant in the household of God. Because the more you keep your eyes on Jesus, the more beautiful the song your life will play. Amen.